This is a post-conference continuation of our question and answer with the conference speakers, and it's really good to see you all again. I hope that you got some rest, you're refreshed, and ready to worship the Lord with us today. And we're going to follow the same format that we used last evening. So while you're thinking of a good question for Phil and Don, I'm going to buy you a little bit of time by priming the pump with some questions that that I put together and just to kind of warm them up a little bit. But let's before we do that, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful once again to come before you in a spirit of worship and praise. Our hearts are full, even if our bodies are a bit tired, but our hearts are rejoicing and overflowing with gratitude for the truths that we've already heard this weekend. And it all is going to come together this morning in the Lord's Day worship in the next hour. We look forward so much to this corporate time of praise and joy and listening to your word preached, proclaimed. We pray that our hearts would be ready to be worshipful toward you, that we would confess any known sin and prepare our hearts. We thank you for the men that you brought here and the blessing that has been ours throughout this weekend to hear from them and to hear the mature exposition and admonitions from your word. So we just ask that as we spend some time this morning in question and answer, that this again would be used to glorify you in the name of Jesus Christ and also to edify all of us here. We thank you so much for these men, their candid answers, and their help for us as we think how to be Christians in this time that we live in. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, Phil, I'm going to go back to your Friday night message and ask a question. And Don, obviously, I want to hear some of your thoughts on this as well. But on Friday night, you preached a message from Galatians 1 on the gospel error that came in the form of the Judaizers. So these are former Pharisees who brought their Pharisaic thinking into the Christian assembly. Really, they infiltrated the church. And for decades, you have been watching thinking that has infiltrated the church. You've traced the seeker movement, the emergent church movement, today the social justice movement. I know there's a number of errors that you've dealt with that have been sprinkled in along the way. And I just want to know, from your perspective, looking over the past decades, as you've been tracing things in evangelicalism, were able in Galatians to identify and simplify, summarize a gospel-oriented error, something that erodes the gospel. So can what you've seen in evangelicalism today be simplified and summarized as well? So who are the operatives, would you say, that in our midst today, and how would you summarize today's prevailing gospel error?
Yeah, I think I've said this, I think, in one of my messages, the heart of the gospel is the doctrine of justification by faith, which means that trusting Christ is the instrument of our justification. That's the language I used. But as a sinner, when you put your trust in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to you, which doesn't mean that you're instantly made righteous, other than on the books. You're credited with righteousness. You're credited with all the righteousness of Christ, basically clothed in his perfect righteousness, and because your sins were imputed to him, and he paid for the sins on the cross, you are fully justified from the instant you believe. Scripture's clear about this. Both chapter 5 and chapter 8 in Romans begin with definitive statements saying things like, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why salvation is instantaneous and complete. And every major attack on the gospel attacks that principle. Roman Catholicism, for example, says, well, okay, you have to have faith in order to be saved, but that's not enough. You also have to have righteous works, and you're not going to be perfect when you die, so you have to go to purgatory, and all, they layer the message with all this extra-biblical stuff. And I use Roman Catholicism because that's the classic example, but every heresy, every error, in one way or another, eats away the simplicity of this principle of justification by faith, that just as my sins were imputed to Christ and he paid for them, his righteousness is imputed to me and I get the credit for it. That's really the heart of the gospel message. And anything you add to that, or there are popular movements today that actually attack that principle. Mm-hmm. Many voices in the evangelical movement, the visible evangelical movement, who are claiming that this idea of imputation, the notion that the punishment for your sin could be borne by Christ, or that the credit for his righteousness could be borne by you, they say I don't believe that. Anyone who attacks the principle of imputation like that is on the precipice of a false gospel. So, yes, if you understand justification by faith, then I think it's pretty simple to recognize false gospels.
So describe and make a distinction between imputation and impartation.
Yeah, impartation would mean that you're infused with righteousness, mm-hmm. so that the righteousness that justifies you is a righteousness of your own good works, that ultimately God will perfect you. And a Catholic would say, no, it's still by grace. God gets the credit for making you righteous. But at the end of the day, it's still your own works that then become the ground on which you stand before God. Are they good enough or not? And the answer is, if you really understand the perfect righteousness of God, you have to understand that no sinner ever could produce a sufficient righteousness to make himself acceptable to God. And that's why we need to have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us for salvation. So righteousness is not imparted to us so that it becomes my own righteousness that is the ground of my justification, but righteousness is imputed to us, meaning it's never actually my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ.
And that's some of what we're seeing come through the new perspectives on Paul type of error with N.T. Wright is a move back toward an imparted righteousness and justification not being a declaration of righteousness, a judgment of God on the moment, but because of imputed righteousness, but more of a vindication at the end about our imparted righteousness.
Yeah, that's right. N.T. Wright has openly scorned the idea of imputation. He says righteousness is not an object or a substance that can be passed across the courtroom from one person to another. That's the way he said it. And the effect of that then, if you think about it, you have to understand the effect of that is, if ultimately my justification hinges on some righteousness of my own, then I can never be confident and certain and assured that I am fully justified until the final judgment, when my works are examined and are they going to be good enough. And what Wright's system does and anyone who attacks the idea of imputed righteousness, you turn justification into a process that will not be finished until the final judgment. You hear different writers talking about final justification or ultimate justification. I just don't see that kind of terminology in Scripture, and yet there are definitive statements in Scripture that say if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There is therefore now no condemnation. You know, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's Romans 5:1. Mm-hmm. So Scripture always puts, for the believer, always puts justification in the past tense. Mm-hmm. It's a finished reality because it isn't a process. It's a declaration. I compare it to the declaration that's made at a wedding ceremony when the pastor says, I now pronounce you man and wife. Nothing internal to the people themselves actually changes, but their legal status mm-hmm. instantly changes. From at that very moment now, they are Mr. and Mrs. Mm-hmm. And he'll turn them around and say, for the first time ever, I present to you Mr. and Mrs. whatever. Mm-hmm. And because that declaration legally is what gives them that standing. Mm-hmm. And the justification of a sinner is the same thing. God declares us righteous. Mm. He doesn't literally make us righteous. He makes us righteous legally mm-hmm. by this declaration. And that's what justification is. It's an instantaneous declaration that changes your standing on the spot. It's not a process. Sanctification is a process, and the Lord is doing that as well. But the ground on which I stand before him and he says, I accept you, justification, that is an instantaneous declaration that God makes. It takes place not in my heart, but in the courtroom of heaven, and it changes my standing permanently.
And it changes everything. And so, yeah, from start to finish, our life then is hid with Christ in God, and we are completely righteous as Christ is righteous because God has declared it to be so.
That's right.
Okay. So that is such a comfort for us as believers. I know that a number here are not going to be reading N.T. Wright and digesting him, but those ideas
do...
Which is a good thing. But those ideas do trickle down throughout evangelicalism and make their way into congregations everywhere. There is a... Now, so for those who say, who talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ and our sins imputed to Christ and completely forgiven, his righteousness imputed to us, and this is where I want to turn it to you, Don. Have you seen this show up? The Tullian-Chavidian form of error of antinomianism where they say, look, I'm completely righteous in Christ, and therefore, to press people toward obedience and toward, you know, calling their, you know, pressing their conscience to walk in righteousness before God, that's legalism. That's returning to a Judaizing kind of an error. How would you respond to that?
Well, I think that line of thinking misses two important points. One is it misses that the entire complex of salvation is not simply justification, but when God justifies us, he also regenerates us. We are regenerated and justified at the same moment and given new life, and that new life necessarily must bring forth fruit, or it's not real salvation. And the New Testament itself is a contradiction to all of that, because the New Testament epistles, just to, you know, for example, after it lays forth doctrine, after it lays forth the doctrine of justification, and, you know, lays forth a doctrinal foundation, there is an application that is made. And these applications come in the form of commands. Since this is true, now therefore you must do this. You must live in this way. And so it guts the New Testament epistles of where they go after they declare justification. They call for growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And to say that growth is not necessary is a contradiction of the New Testament itself, of the commands. The commands aren't addressed to God. They're addressed to us. But we're given new life, and so we can't, Paul said, you know, or shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Mm-hmm. And the answer is no, but God forbid. That is not the consequence of this. Mm-hmm. And so we are saved, we are justified, and then we pursue, we seek to grow in Christ, just as Philippians 2 says, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. And just like in a marriage covenant that's, I now pronounce you man and wife, as you said, nothing internally to the two individuals changed except the declaration of their new status. And because of that new status, that means they are solely bound to one another in a union, and to go outside that union is a sin against that union. It's a sin against that covenant, a sin against God and one another. So it's to deny the reality of what God has done in that declaration. There truly is a change. There truly is a new nature that he's given us in the Spirit. So what we're seeing then in the seeker, the emergent, the social justice movement, we're seeing a church really that has been groomed and prepared, or a movement that's been groomed and prepared to receive all manner of error and to put their consciences under the burden of law-keeping and everything else because there's a guilt. Is that true?
Yeah.
Okay, so what is there any other gospel-oriented error that you'd like to identify from those movements?
Well, I mean, there's a host of errors, but they all come back to adding things to the simplicity of the gospel. And Paul was definitive about that, you know, teaching that the gospel is simple and you shouldn't add anything to it. If I just listed the last 20 years of gospel-threatening errors, you know, starting backward from where we are now, I think I'd start with the social justice movement. Because as you can see, those who are absolutely sold out to that idea, in essence, have pretty much stopped preaching the gospel. Now, they talk about other things, social justice. And, you know, there's a long history and there's a long record in church history of ideas like this threatening the gospel. This was Spurgeon's point in the downgrade controversy that heresy is a cyclical thing and it comes around. There's literally nothing new under the sun. And I think one of the best defenses against gospel-threatening heresies is to be familiar with church history and understand. I did a series years ago when I first started teaching in Grace Life, so that would have been like almost 30 years ago, on the history of heresy. And as I studied it, I realized there's really only four or five flavors of heresy. Mm-hmm. And every cult, every error, you know, in the record of church history holds to one or more, mm-hmm. borrows from one or more of those major heresies.
That sounds like it'd be a really good conference topic.
Yeah, I'd like to redo that someday. Like I said, it was like 30 years ago that I did it.
You let me know when you're ready.
Okay.
Well, listen, thank you for those answers. And I, going back to what I see in the antinomian reaction to a legalism or a Pharisaism, that's just an abundance of a different name. And it's, you know, it's like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, I'll run in the path of your commands, for you've set my heart free. So freedom is walking in the law of God and walking in his truth and walking in his righteousness. That's where we truly find liberty.
Yeah, Psalm 1, you know, his delight is in the law of the Lord.
Yeah.
And in his law he meditates day and night. And it leads to, as you follow through with the following 149 Psalms, it leads to a life of obedience and seeking God in earnestly and not just going back to the old way of life.
Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, is a fantastic book. I'd recommend to all of you to read The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. And it makes the point that antinomians and legalists, they share the same view of God. It's the same error as doubting and rejecting God's goodness, that he is good by nature. So his law, his gospel, all of it is goodness. Let's start.
Can I say one other thing in terms of Phil's reference to church history?
Yeah.
One of the things that you, when you read the history of Christian doctrine, there are books written about just how doctrine unfolded over the course of the centuries after the apostolic era. One of the things that you realize is that the doctrines that we believe, that we consider now to be the mark of orthodoxy, these are doctrines that were hammered out by a consensus of Christian opinion and Christian scholarship over centuries, and it took the church time to work through these things. You know, the deity of Christ and the two natures of Christ. These things took time for these to be articulated in a final way. And my point for that is not a history lesson, but an encouragement to you. When you encounter questions that you don't know, you know, maybe you're new in Christ and you know, you encounter somebody asking you a question about what seems to be a fundamental doctrine of Christianity, and you don't know the answer to it. Don't panic in that moment. Understand that even if you don't know it, that Christian thinkers have worked through every possible concern, every possible objection. These things have been thought through. All of the questions have been answered, even if you don't know them. And so if you don't know the answer, be confident that there is an answer there, and a pastor like Travis would be more than happy to help point you in the direction to find the answers. We don't, our faith has been tested over 2,000 years. It's been vindicated by men who have articulated the scripture and dealt with the issues, so that there's no surprises on that are coming up today that haven't been addressed, and that's kind of the point that you were making. There's only a few heresies over time, and they just take on different manifestations across the generations. So we can be confident not only in Scripture, but in the fact that the doctrine has been articulated over time in a way that has addressed concerns, objections, and and reason them out in a very satisfactory way.
That's a fantastic point, and that's why we do revisit those creeds and confessions, because that's the articulation of that, the outwork of that, those challenges to the faith and the articulation of sound doctrine.
Yeah, and I think that the use, I didn't appreciate this until, you know, I moved into my own pastorate, didn't appreciate it nearly as much as I did. I really believe that it's the churches should be looking for confessions that have been historically proven, rather than every church trying to rewrite its own statement of faith. Because when you have a young pastor and fairly inexperienced elders trying to write out a new statement of faith and write it out in their own language, you know, those things haven't been tested by time. They're unstable, and people don't even necessarily recognize the implications or the weaknesses of the way that they try to articulate things. And so I'm not a Presbyterian, but I respect the historic Presbyterian use of the Westminster Confession, because it's established. This is stable for us at our church, and I believe you use 1689 here also. You know, we use the Reformed Baptist Confession, the 1689 London Confession. I want our church, I want people to know that what we are teaching, or what we are endeavoring to teach anyway, we self-identify with a stream of Christian thought that has been proven over centuries, and we're not trying to come up with something new. We're trying to be faithful to the old, and that is a huge difference in what a church is trying to project. We're not trying to be new. If it's, I think someone said in this week, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new.
That's right.
And so we're not ashamed of identifying with our Christian past. We think that's a hallmark of maturity, that a church would want to do that.
Well said. Thank you. Let's hear from you.
Gentlemen, as these, such as you three, Dr. Askall and others, who are not just sounding the alarm, but shouting the alarm concerning the documenting the current evangelical downgrade controversy, what's the response? I'm curious to know, what is the response from those evangelical leaders who are perpetrating and or perpetuating this problem? And is the message falling on deaf ears? Have you seen any tendency toward heeding the alarm and returning to true gospel-rooted evangelism in those to whom the criticism is directed?
Well, I can only speak for myself and what I write. I'm happy, well, I'm not happy to say, but I freely acknowledge that I'm being completely ignored by them.
That's exactly the answer, too. And it's interesting, 20 years ago, you had the emerging church movement who incessantly begged for dialogue. You know, these are issues we need to dialogue about. We need to have a discussion about it. And as soon as some of us stepped up and said, all right, let's have that dialogue. Let's do it publicly. Let's discuss it. That was kind of a turning point where the emerging church movement began to die. I've said several times that I think the current fascination with the social justice doctrines is really just a subset of what the emerging people were saying anyway. The difference is now nobody wants a dialogue. They don't want to talk about it. You can see that if you just watch the video of that disastrous Q&A at the 2019 Shepherds Conference. They did not want to discuss the issue. And I didn't expect that. It caught me off guard. But that has been the consistent response since then. There is just not a lot of discussion about it because the people on that side of the issue have made up their mind that's the way they're going to go, and they're not going to be challenged or dissuaded.
Yeah, and so when I'm writing my Facebook posts or teaching from the pulpit, I'm not even I don't even entertain the idea that I'm actually going to persuade them. I'm writing to strengthen and encourage and hopefully be in some way a rallying point for the remnant, for the faithful, so that they can see things even more clearly and rally around it. And you know, and I'm you know, these people that are ignoring me, you know, I'm content to leave them to the outworkings of the purposes of God.
Vodi Bakum is a man who I think that side of the social justice would have loved to appropriate for their cause. And when he spoke in a way that no one really wanted to hear, they just ignored him. They deplatformed him, canceled him, and just ignored his voice. And so, just as Phil said, there's a shutting down of the conversation. There's not an interest really in hearing sound truth and sound argument. So what is our response to that? Our response is to focus on our local churches and just continue to equip the saints for the work of the ministry.
Yeah, and it goes back to what I said last night in the Q&A. The academics, they are not interested in actually arriving to the truth if in a way that would engage dialogue with legitimate criticisms of it. They just shut it down. They're not interested in that. And so there is just a profound lack of integrity in it that is just appalling to me as a minister of the gospel of Christ.
Yeah, what we find at the institutional or high evangelical level are people who are more politically minded and have interest to protect and status quo to maintain because it serves them and their institutions. For pastors, for shepherds at heart, we have nothing to protect except the flock. And so we're going to speak truthfully, straightforwardly, and cut to the chase because souls are at stake, lives are at stake, and these things matter eternally.
Yeah, so we're going to give an account for that flock.
Exactly. Hebrews 13:17. We have an account to give for the flock. So,
thank you, men, so much for ministering to us this weekend. It's been a real blessing, joy. I have a question for Brother Don. Shirley and I were wondering, since we've come to this church about a year and a half ago, the biggest blessing we've had is the pulpit ministry, and second to that, and a pretty close second, has been the great fellowship here. And it's been, we think, wonderfully facilitated by, I guess what we'd call some programs, Bible study, things like that. I'm just wondering, Don, how do you folks in your church facilitate fellowship? You mentioned a couple times you don't really use programs. In what way do you facilitate that among your flock?
Yeah, that's a great question. Thank you. You know, what we've found over the years is that it happens organically. People gather together and, you know, people are talking in our service or after our services for 60, 90 minutes afterwards. People are doing it privately based on their own initiative. And so there's no lack of fellowship. It just happens organically by the desires of people that are initiating it rather than it being driven top down. But having said that, let me just hasten to add, I offer no criticisms of churches that use other methods and use methods and programs. That's not the attitude with which I say it. I'm just telling you what we do, and it works for us, and we get the same effect of fellowship, Rufus, that you're describing, and in a way that, you know, I think all of our people would affirm.
Good question. Anything to add?
No, except I visited his church not long ago, and I was there with Justin Peters, and he and I were supposed to catch a flight after church, and just getting away from that fellowship was quite a struggle, so I'll affirm what he said. It happens organically, and if you need to catch a flight, duck out in the final prayer. Don't stick around.
Good. Who's next over here?
Hi, so my question is, what advice would you guys, with all the stuff we've talked about the last couple days, just false teachings and pastors falling, what advice would you give aspiring pastors now?
Well, that's what I'm going to preach about, so so I'm not going to say any more than that. I don't want to steal my own light and distant thunder.
That's fine. Let's hear Phil. And you'll hear from me another time, but Phil and Grace Community Church have been doing this for a long time, training.
And my favorite advice to young guys who are starting out in ministry is you need to start the process of mortifying your sin now. If you think just because you're young, you don't have to worry about certain sins, you'll outgrow them, you won't. And you're going to be struggling with the process of mortifying the same sins that you've had as a young person when you're an old man. So don't take sin in your own life lightly.
That's really good. Yeah, I just along with that, there's the negative side of mortifying your sin. There's the positive side of cultivating a love for Christ and a prayerfulness in your life that is the heart and soul of your devotion Christ, devotion to God, and cultivate a heart of a love for theology because it brings you into the throne room of God. It brings you into the Holy of Holies. And so the more your heart is
wrapped up in the delight of God, the delight of His Word, all the stuff in this world is going to grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So pursue, cultivate both things, negatively and positively.
Basically, with the SBC being as large as it is and being as far spread as it is, and you know, with the reach it's had over the last many years, there are a lot of conversations going on about its decline on social media. And he was asking to what level Christians should get involved in that, because
in the Southern Baptist Convention?
Yeah. Okay. Well, not just in the Southern, so like even he himself. So he'll see these conversations going on, and he wants to get involved and speak out against the SBC too, maybe, but he's not sure if he should be involved in that, if it's something he should speak out against, or if that's just further forming a critical mindset in his own heart, or encouraging that in the hearts of others. So
how much should a Christian engage in some of those broader controversies is maybe a good question, way to
sure.
summarize that? Okay.
Yeah, that's a great question too, because I think a lot of people online are drawn into controversies that they have no ability to assess clearly, or they have no involvement in, no potential to contribute to the solution. They're just critics standing on the side yelling their criticism. And I would say avoid that if you can. I've never been a Southern Baptist, and I've always been kind of a critic of the SBC. And I mean, it is, like as you said, a very large denomination that's always had internal problems of one kind or another. To give them credit, it's the only large mainstream denomination that actually fought against liberalism and pulled back from the precipice of liberalism in the 60s and so. And then again, had a great conservative resurgence. I'm not sure they're going to be able to pull away from it again. But I've noticed that whenever I express any opinion about the troubles in the SBC, my friends who are Southern Baptists, even the most conservative ones who would regard me as an ally, they're like, stay out of our business. So I do try to do that, particularly in the online discussions, not to chime in too often. There are times when a principle is at stake that actually is broader than the Southern Baptist Convention. As some of the discussions about plagiarism lately, because my background is publishing, I have some things to say about that I would voice, but when it's an internal controversy in a different denomination, I typically try to stifle myself. You might not think that if you read me online, but, because I'm not saying I do a great job at it, but I do try to stifle my opinion.
No, knowing you and what you're capable of, you're doing great.
Yeah, that's like Spurgeon. You know, some woman criticized him for using humor in the pulpit. And he said, if you knew all the funny things I think about and don't say, you would congratulate me on my restraint.
That's right.
And this is very much like that.
I'm very young physically and spiritually, and I was just wondering, like, how should I go about evangelizing? Like, not what I should say, but, like, in what, like, should I be really direct or, like...
Yes. How old are you?
15.
Yeah, you know, I would say do whatever you can. You're probably going to make some missteps and maybe be overzealous at times. But I, in my experience, new Christians and young people tend to be the best evangelists because they haven't learned to be afraid of offending people or whatever. They're a little more bold. And the biblical example is, look, be bold. Man, when I was your age, I wasn't a Christian yet, but... at age 17, when I became a Christian, there was just this sudden desire to share the gospel with everybody. I assumed if people understood it, they'd believe it, you know? And it took a long time for that zeal to sort of be tamped down by reality, realizing. But I loved those years. Did a lot of street evangelism in Chicago, and I don't know how much really permanent fruit was born by that, but a lot of people heard the gospel, and so I would never discourage you from doing evangelism, realizing that most of us, when we're young, have a tendency to have zeal without knowledge, as Scripture says. And that's not a good thing, but it's better than the alternative to say, oh, I'm not going to say anything because I might make a misstep. So get out there and do it and trust the Lord to guide you into what's best for you.
And in your continuing to articulate the gospel over and over, you're going to clarify. It's actually going to have a strengthening and sanctifying effect on you. So continue to do it, and you'll grow in maturity and wisdom in how you present. It's great. Great question.
So we kind of talked about the fact that reforming evangelicalism is a long game. You're talking about 100 years. So obviously there's no one thing that you do that's going to help the church, that's going to help the culture. It's going to be lots and lots of little things that are really imperceptible. So my question is, on a very practical, you know, detailed level, what can we do as bodies, as local churches, to build each other up to start playing that long game, I suppose?
You know, I just don't think it's that complicated. I think it's just a matter of being faithful to what Scripture tells us to do. We assemble together, we preach the Word of God, we fellowship, we practice the ordinances, we practice church discipline, and that the Lord uses that to advance His kingdom. And there's no magic thing that's outside of Scripture that we can look to. We're just faithful to what God has revealed. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe in sola scriptura. And we just devote ourselves to those things, and that we trust God to work out His purposes as we're faithful to what He's revealed.
That's very well said. It is easy to come to a conference and get this kind of great buzz and, you know, all that from the conference. Your heart is full. You want to run back and just take something over and do something. But it is good to reflect and soak up on the things you've learned, but then return to being a faithful Christian, a church member in your local church. And that is the long game. That's actually what makes the difference in the long term. And so maybe I'm not going to see the full fruit of that. My children, grandchildren, I would love to see the Lord produce that in them. And so, it's the long game, but it's us being faithful to attend to the regular means of grace, which is the local church.
So I have a good friend who I ran cross country with, and I've kind of been talking to him about spiritual things for the last couple years. Finally, I talked to him last week, and he told me that he's looked into religion, and he said, Jesus isn't something I want to believe in anymore. Because he used to go to church and stuff, and he told me he's not interested anymore. What can I do to be a light, and how much is too much?
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, that's a hard question to answer without knowing him and knowing more about your relationship and all that, other than I would say, don't give up on him. I have known people who have turned away for a while and come back. It is kind of unusual. The more exposure he had to the gospel before he rejected it, the less likely it is that he will come back. But I would say if you're his friend and you can continue to treat him in a loving way, do it. Show him the love of Christ. But realize that because he's abandoned the gospel, your relationship with him is not going to be like it was, you know, when he professed faith. And that's not your fault. That's his fault. But so show him the love of Christ and pray for him and continue to hammer him with biblical truth. Because Scripture says, what may be known of God is manifest in him. He knows that what he's rejecting is truth. He's suppressing the truth because he has something else he wants to do, some sin he wants to pursue or some goal in his life that doesn't fit with being a Christian. So he knows that. Just, you don't have to convince him that it's true. He knows it. You just have to live it out in front of him.
Yeah, and along with that, I would just to add to that is just to keep the long game in mind. You know, we're involved in a process that plays itself out over years. And I've seen people who reject Christ. It seems like that they're on the verge of falling straight down into hell. And the Lord does a work in their lives and changes things in a dramatic way. It doesn't always work out that way, but it can. And so we just have to be patient and work and trust God to work out His will over time, over years, and not be so caught up in what happens week by week, maybe.
That's good.
Hi, my question is in regard to, so I encounter a lot of people that believe in evolution because my degree is in biology. How would you go about telling them the truth of God being the as like a creator to them when they believe in evolution and kind of want maybe facts where to point them to or how to go about telling them the truth?
Yeah, well, I think it helps to realize that the initial conflict is one of authority. You know, that there's, you know, what is our authority? Is it the reason of man? Is it science, or is Scripture the authority? Ultimately, you have to come to that issue and you work from there. I know you've got other things to add to that, but this is a question about what is the ultimate authority for truth? Why do we believe the Bible? Why do we believe in God? These are our presuppositions. And I hope in days to come, years to come, to publish on these issues, to understand the biblical basis for those most fundamental presuppositions, to understand why we believe and then be able to reason from a biblical strength rather than arguing the case on their turf.
Yeah, and there's a host of arguments against doctrines of evolution. I'm sure you're familiar with Answers in Genesis and the Creation Research Society. Read their stuff because it will equip you to answer arguments and stuff. But the bottom line is, evolution is, as far as the origin of life is concerned, evolution is a sham. It can explain how life changes. I mean, it's an attempt to explain changes in species and stuff like that. But I like to take evolutionists back to the beginning and say, where did life come from in the first place? Didn't evolve out of motionless matter. What put everything in motion in the first place? That's the question they can't answer, but pretend that they've got some scientific answer for it. There is no answer for that. And Scripture answers it because the Creator Himself gave us the answer. And like Don said, that's a question of authority. What are you going to believe? You're just going to start by thinking, and this is the problem with modern science. It begins by thinking that there's something anti-intellectual and unscientific about believing the biblical account of origins, and that's a claim they cannot prove because they don't have access to what happened at the beginning of all things. The only place to get that information really is Scripture.
And John MacArthur's book, The Battle for the Beginning, is a really wonderful resource dealing with these things biblically, addressing evolution and refuting it. That's a great resource if you don't have that in your library.
Science deals with what is observable, which by definition means they can't deal with the metaphysical questions. So you shift it back to issues of authority and first principles and presuppositions, and they are completely out of their depth. So you take it back to, what about issues of a sense of righteousness, a sense of ought and ought not to, should and should not. You have that in your conscience. And so go back to Romans 1 and the things that they know by God's design in their life, they can't answer it. So they're out of their depth completely. So take them back to issues of, what are you going to do when you stand before a holy God to give an answer for your sin?
I come to you as a parent and asking, I want to, as a parent, instill in my children what we have learned this week. And you've talked about this is the current fad, and you've talked about the long game. So how, as a parent, do I balance protecting my children in the world from all the knowledge, so getting myself too invested in learning what's going on in the world and then getting distracted and teaching them in Scripture, but also preparing them for that long game of this is the current fad, and when they're old enough to be adults and be out in the world, it's going to be different, and it's going to be a new thing that is approaching them. So just how do we, as parents, balance that? How do we take what you're teaching us and really raise up the next generation to be prepared for the long game? And that's a huge question, I'm sure, for this moment.
It's. I'll just say real quick, and I want to hear what they have to say, but it's very loving to enter into your child's world and enter into their thinking and the world that they're looking at and help them process what they're seeing biblically.
And as a parent, you're fully equipped to do that with the Word of God. So do that, and then help them to step back from it and to see that this is one of a myriad of errors that, as Phil has said, keeps recycling. There's nothing new under the sun. This is the current version, and go back to the ancient Word of God that is reliable, time-tested, truthful, and help them to anchor their soul into what God has revealed. So.
Yeah, and the other thing that I would say, I feel a little bit like a broken record thinking of things that I've said to our church multiple times over the past few years, is just the very simple and rather indirect approach of just being faithfully involved in a local church like this one. If you by example are teaching your children and they're with you in worship, they're with you under the Word of God, they're seeing this as a life priority and that pattern of establishing a life built around the local church and the preaching of the Word of God, that is going to have an overarching effect on their mind in the grace and blessing of God in a way that transcends talking to them about individual issues. This grounds being faithful, a family being faithful in a local church, cannot be overestimated about its importance in the long-term effect that it has on our children.
Yeah, one other bit of parental advice that I give. We had three sons. They're all adults. They all grew up and still love the Lord. In fact, they're all still members of our church and live within driving distance. So we are truly blessed. And I get a lot of questions about, how did you raise your kids? How did you make sure they turned out right? And I'm no expert in that. I hate answering those questions because I don't know what I did right. I can tell you lots of stuff I did wrong. But the one thing that I sort of took into parenting, because I learned this as a youth pastor when I was very young, watching families in the church, I had families whose parents were, I thought, maybe even too permissive, but their kids were well-behaved and everything, and then other parents who were really strict and their kids were rebellious, but I'm just saying those were exceptional. There were people on both sides. We had strict parents who had good kids and permissive parents who had bad kids. It seemed to me like there was no relationship in the question of how strict or permissive you are with whether you can guarantee that your kids are going to grow up and rebel or not. But the one thing that tied all of the families that were successful in the way they were raising their kids, the one thing that they all had in common is that they were close families. And I determined to raise my kids so that they valued the family relationship more than they valued any other relationship in their life, so that they didn't prefer their friends over their family. And they grew up that way. And to this day, my three sons, who are each different, one is a cop, one's an accountant, and one's a writer. And they have totally different interests and totally different personalities, and yet they're each other's best friends. They're as close as they were when they were little boys growing up. They just grew up that way, and they value those family relationships. And I look back on my parenting and all the failures, and there's some big ones, but I think that's my biggest success, raising my kids so that they loved me and their mom, and they loved each other. And I think if you do that with your kids, a lot of the other parenting problems sort of solve themselves.
Yeah, and just to piggyback on those comments, again, family close and then close into the church, your family being tied into the church, when they see the importance of a local church, some parents will so over-regulate their kids' schedules and everything that the church almost is an enemy to their family's health. And I think it's really important that the flow of church life and the flow of family life comes together in such a way that your kids rejoice to be around other Christians, influenced by other Christians speaking in their life, challenged, provoked. It's really, really healthy. So local church life, family life, coming together and dovetailing. More to say on that, but you've got the final question.
So this might be sort of a downer one to be the last question, but Travis, in your talk on Friday, you use the word apostate and apostatized a lot. And I think I heard that throughout some of the other talks as well. And so I was just curious how you would define that term, and mostly thinking in terms of how, at what point would you say that a ministry or a church or an individual is apostate?
Mm-hmm.
And sort of a part B to that, is there, do you think there's any returning from that if something has gone apostate? Is there any returning from that?
The Apostle John's kind of just described apostasy this way. They went out from us. So when they depart from the doctrine, when they depart from the pattern of sound words, when they depart from the pattern of righteousness and what flows from a gospel-centered, true gospel life, that departure from the Orthodox Christian faith, from the pattern of righteousness in a righteous life in a righteous church, that's apostasy. And so what I'm describing in my talks on apostate, or, and I was using the word drift, and I'm using the word drift intentionally because I don't want to put myself in the position of making a judgment on everything out there. I'm in no position to do that. But I do see a drift toward departing from the orthodoxy, departing from the Christian faith. And I see that by going back to evangelical principles and the solas of the Reformation, most evangelicals that I've met have no idea what those things are anymore. And when
say that last part again.
Most
about the solas.
The solas.
There's an unfamiliarity with them.
Yes. So evangelicals today that you talk to on the street, we go out and do red team evangelism. When you describe the gospel to them, and when you think about things like the solas of the Reformation, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. They don't know anything about what that is. They don't know the concepts behind them. So when they're calling themselves evangelicals and they have no connection to what is historically the evangel, to the historic evangelical faith, they've departed. So that is what apostasy is a departure from that historic pattern and that continuity of the Protestant Reformation. So. Yeah, that's what I'm describing, and that's what I see is if it's not fully happened in many of these mega multi-site online church environments, it's a drift and almost a wholesale running toward that direction. So I don't know what the second part of your question was.
Do you think there's any returning from that, going the apostate direction?
I don't think so. I don't see a return from it. So I see that the movements and the big groups that depart, that's a judgment of God on them. And I say they've been handed over to that apostasy. So that's what I'm concerned about. And I'm not concerned about trying to recover that and bring them back. Mm-hmm. What I'm concerned about is the people who've been influenced by that. I want to rescue those souls and bring them back to, connect them back to that historic stream of...
I don't think that applies to individuals the same way it does to large groups. Like Travis said, you see a denomination or a large group actually apostatize, they never come back. I don't know of one that ever came back. So in general, apostasy is so dangerous that I think we ought to look at it and say there's no way back from that. That is a dangerous direction to go. There are some cases of apostasy that are clear-cut, like that guy who wrote, I kissed dating goodbye, and then he kissed Christianity goodbye. That's a classic apostate. Mm-hmm. But I try to be careful how I use that word. I wouldn't say that somebody who was a Baptist and he decided not, he's going to baptize infants and become a Presbyterian, I wouldn't call that apostasy. It's maybe a drift in that direction. but I wouldn't say that's apostasy. Apostasy is when you abandon one or more of the core principles of gospel truth. If someone decided, in fact, there was a professor at the Master's University Extension in Israel who decided that he didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Mm-hmm. He claims to be a Christian, you know, he still uses a lot of Christian terminology and stuff, but they fired him because he really was teaching a different Christ. And by the Apostle John's definition in 2 John, that's that's apostasy. You can't tolerate that. Or if someone denies, we mentioned earlier, the principle of imputation and thereby basically nullifies the gospel, I would consider that apostasy as well.
Yeah, so many of these big movements and the things that have been described and in the mega thing, it at some key point of the gospel, whether it's something about the holiness of God or the nature of God these days, the question of who God is and what he is in his essence is open for debate in so many of these movements and seminaries. That's not okay. You know, we're starting to deny essential attributes of God and his nature and his the interrelations of his persons. And so they're describing now a different God. So if you got a different God, that's apostasy. Mm-hmm. If you got a different Christ or the way to atonement, that's a different doctrine. That's apostasy. So what they do in their methodology eventually affects their theology. What they do in praxis affects their orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. So it's amazing to see what happens on the external. You know, it's like John 3, men love darkness rather than light. And the reason is because their deeds are evil. So out front, they want to do certain things. They want to practice in a certain way. They have a methodology that pleases the world and attracts the world. And you find that in pursuing that, it has a corrupting effect and reveals a corrupted doctrine, a theology, a Christology, soteriology at the heart. So what we see on the outside, there is a reason for that. You can trace that back to what they really believe. So you want to know what people believe, don't just look at a doctrinal statement, don't just look at what they say. Watch what they do, and then you trace it back to what they really believe.
Yeah, you'll know them by their fruits.
Know them by their fruits. Good question. So I'm going to ask one more question to actually make it, that was a heavy question, Jim. But let me ask this question, and then this will be the final one. Your message, Phil, about the caution about losing our first love was really the perfect way to end our conference. So I so appreciate that message from Revelation 2. I want to know, what are some practical ways that you men have maintained a vibrant prayer life? Looking at your Psalm 25 message, Don. A vibrant prayer life, and then protected yourself against that tendency that we all have to drift in the heart, to grow cold in our love for Christ and devotion to him. What are some practical ways that we can learn from that you've practiced in your life?
Yeah, well, I'll just mention one simple thing. When Phil invited me to co-pastor Grace Life with him, the first text that I taught was a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And that was really formative in my whole ministry. I go back to that even spontaneously in messages all the time. But I remember teaching through what's called the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 to 13, Our Father which art in heaven, and all the way through. And I don't repeat that in a rote way, but those principles of prayer, those go through my mind on a daily basis. And I kind of frame my opening prayer day by day with that Lord's Prayer, and that just kind of sets the context for the way that I pray going forward. And then teaching through the Psalms, reading through the Psalms and all of that, you know, fill that out and enrich it from a lot of different perspectives. And so, again, what you find and what we're saying here is that Scripture is the key. You know, your prayers are informed by Scripture. You're not trying to just gin up emotion. You're not relying on your own eloquence. What you pray is shaped by Scripture, and also it's shaped by a conscious dependence on Christ. I am not relying on my own eloquence. I'm not relying on my emotion when I pray. I'm conscious of the fact that despite the fact that my heart is not as engaged as it should be, oh God, despite the fact that my words are weak and not as reverent as they could be, I'm praying to you in the name of Christ. I'm relying on the merits of Christ, his shed blood. I'm relying on Christ at the right hand of the Father. And I present my prayers in the name of Christ, not in anything about even the way that I pray. And so I'm relying on Christ with prayers informed by Scripture, and that is more than enough to keep a prayer life engaged and fresh day by day.
Yeah, good.
Yeah, I'd say amen to that. That uh, the In fact, I've been working on a book, Banner of Truth, asked John MacArthur to do a book on prayer. It's one of their mini guides. And he's done two or three other books on prayer. So I'm working through some material that he hasn't used in books and realizing how pathetic my own prayer life is. I wouldn't describe it as vibrant, you know, except that when I'm studying scripture, you know, I have a tendency, I think naturally, just to do that prayerfully. Mm-hmm. You just, you know, when I'm preparing a sermon or studying a text, that's when my prayer life comes the closest to being vibrant. But also, I going back to the beginning years of my Christian life, sort of learned to keep an attitude of consciousness that Christ is there. You're dialoguing with him all the time. Scripture says praying always. So there really should never be a time when we're out of that spirit of prayer. There are lots of things in today's world that interrupt that. You know, you're watching too much entertainment on TV or whatever. It tends to get you out of that prayerful mindset. But I think if you go through life with the consciousness that Christ indwells you, the Holy Spirit indwells you, God is there at all times, and stay conscious of that, you find yourself always talking to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really good. It is a challenge in our modern world with so many avenues of distraction coming into our lives. We have to really be intentional to keep those distractions out and then intentional toward a positive devotion toward the Lord in scripture reading and prayer. So those are really helpful. Thank you so much. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll look toward the worship service. Our Father, we thank you so much for these men, their life of faithfulness and ministry. We're so thankful that they have come to share with us and to preach the word to us. We want to honor men such as these, and we do that. And we do that looking to you, most of all, who formed what you formed in their life. You're the one responsible. All glory and honor goes to you, and we praise you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We look forward to the next hour as we come together corporately to worship you and to hear your word preached. May our hearts be prepared even now to hear your word. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.